All right, so we are continuing our walk through what it means to be a Reformed church, especially a Reformed church in the CREC. And we've walked through a number of things. I'll kind of catch us up on that in a second, but I want to open just by reading a passage of Scripture. This is from John chapter 10. Jesus says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down the life, my life, for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. All right. I'll tie that into the lesson later, but what we've been doing so far is looking at Reformed theology, what it means to be Reformed, and you may remember my definition or not, depending on how memorable you thought it was, but there are packets back there, by the way, on the offering box if you don't have one that walks through all of this, two of them actually, but to be Reformed is to believe, trust, and joyfully submit to God's Word as it has been faithfully confessed by the church throughout history, while continually seeking greater faithfulness and understanding and obedience. It is to live as God's covenant people by God's sovereign grace, rightly under the lordship of Christ in worship, family, and the world, with our only hope resting in God's good and complete sovereignty. In other words, God's sovereignty is the pillow upon which we rest our head. And so tied to that, we started walking through the doctrines of grace, or Calvinism. So we started with the five solas of the Reformation, looking at grace alone, then faith alone, Christ alone, Scripture alone, God's glory alone, that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, according to God's word alone, all for God's glory alone. And then from there, we started into the 5 points of Calvinism, broken down with the acronym TULIP, T for total depravity, and I argued that this is the one that people actually don't believe. The one we're going to highlight tonight, I don't know if we'll get past it, we probably won't, is limited atonement. And that's the one that people usually say they don't believe. If they're four-point Calvinists, they say, well, I hold to all of them but limited atonement. But I would argue that they actually don't believe in total depravity, and we'll get there in a bit. The second is unconditional election. And in third, limited atonement, what we'll be starting with tonight, then irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Now, limited atonement, better named definite atonement, because it means that Jesus knew who he was dying for when he atoned for our sins on the cross. What it means is that he didn't just die to make salvation possible, but to make it happen. The atonement, in other words, is limited to those who will, in fact, trust in Jesus. And all that Jesus died for will, in fact, by God's grace, trust in him. He makes it happen. He purchases our redemption on the cross. He takes our name to the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. And because God loved the world this way, we can preach the gospel to anyone with full confidence that if they repent and believe, they too will be saved. But this does not mean that Christ did not know whom he was dying for. Ephesians says that Christ gave himself up specifically for the church, for God's covenant people, for his chosen people. He didn't die to offer salvation. He died for our salvation. The atonement is sufficient for all, but efficient for the elect. In other words, the life, death, and resurrection of Christ doesn't merely make salvation possible, it makes it definite. Christ's atonement is limited to those who repent and believe in the gospel, and by God's grace, all whom he elected, and thus for whom Christ died, will repent and believe in the gospel. Okay, that's just an overview. We're going to try to rip all that apart as we walk through some verses. But I want to start by reading two short passages and then asking you a couple questions. In Ezekiel 33, verse 11, God's word says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his way and live. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, it says, God our Savior desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And my question for you is, then why aren't they? Why aren't all people saved? If God desires all to be saved, if he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, then why do wicked people die in their sins and go to hell? Why aren't all saved? Chris? I think it does, but you're jumping ahead. Yeah, so let me simplify what the college student over here just said. Big words, hard. If you remember back to when we were giving this first overview of Reformed theology and we were harping on God's sovereignty, God being totally sovereign, we looked at Ephesians 1 that talks about this decretive will of God, essentially, that Chris is talking about. All things work according to his purpose, is what it says. Or Job 42, verse 2 says that the will of the Lord cannot be thwarted, right? So in other words, if God wills it, it will happen. But God's will is broken all the time. Every time we sin, we break God's will. But that's his revealed will, right? His decretive will, his secret will, whatever he ordains that comes to pass, right? We love to sing the hymn, whatever our God ordains is right, and it all comes to pass, right? But he's laid out his revealed will, what's in his word, you know, thou shalt not murder, things like that. But people murder all the time. People steal all the time. People commit adultery all the time. All those things, right? So in one sense, there's a will of God that we can break, but in another sense, his decretive will, what he and his sovereignty ordains to come to pass, we can't break, right? He's in total control of all things all the time. That's part of what it means for him to be God. That's kind of what Chris is getting at there. But what he's saying is you have two wills of God in the sense that you have what God desires, in the sense, you could say, his law, right? This is something he desires of all people, right? That we would not steal, that we would not murder, that we would not commit adultery, that we would not lie, all those things. But in another sense, God allows these things to come to pass. He ordains certain things to come to pass. Well, why? Well, that's where you get into the two wills. He has a will that he is cannot be broken and a will that can be broken. So tied to this aspect of what I'm getting at, that God desires the salvation of all people, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. What's interesting is, like, on the one hand, you can't put God in a box, and he does take pleasure in always accomplishing his will. And so there's some kind of aspect in which he does take pleasure in the death of the wicked. God hates sinners. He delights to glorify himself through his wrath and through his grace. But in Isaiah and throughout the Old Testament, the way the Bible talks about God's wrath or vengeance upon the sinner, or his unleashing justice and fury, it calls that his strange work, which is interesting. Why would that be strange? Well, because what's natural to God's character before sin existed, like wrath, there was no need for wrath before sin existed, but not that God changed. It's just his holy hatred for sin that flows from that. But what's natural to who God is in and of himself and what the way he created the world to be before the fall is his mercy, is his grace, is his love, is his covenant faithfulness. That's his natural work. His strange work is that wrath, that fury that's unleashed. Not that it's strange in the sense that it's God is odd or something, but he takes greater pleasure in his mercy and grace. And this is why Ephesians 1 verse 6 says that all things are ordained the way they are, essentially, for the praise of his glorious grace. That's the primary purpose, that God does all things. But part of the way his grace is properly praised and glorified is by being in contrast to his wrath and fury. So without vessels of wrath, nobody truly appreciates grace. You would never be amazed by grace if you weren't saved from hell, right, in that sense. So this is all part of it. So this is getting to the heart of the issue. If God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, why does he allow it to happen? Why are some people dying in their sins? If God desires all to be saved, why aren't they? Well, the answer to that question has to be because he desires something else more. Right? So this is where it ties to the same discussion of the two wills of God. And how you answer that question, what does God desire more than the salvation of all people? This is what's going to dictate, are you reformed or not? And our goal is you're going to leave here reformed if you're not already. But what do you think some of the answers to that question might be? Don't give the obvious right one if you know it, Chris. I want wrong answers first so we can rip them apart. But there are no wrong answers, please. Right. So because of our free will. The question was, what does God desire more than the salvation of all people? Why aren't all people saved? Well, the answer is because God desires something more than that. What is the more? Well, Lisa's essentially saying it's free will, right? That our freedom to choose and... Yeah, I know. Lisa's like, I don't have bad theology. Don't put that on me, Nick. this is the typical answer. If you go into 9 out of 10 churches in Terrell or Kaufman County or DFW or America, what you're going to get essentially is that the reason not everybody is saved is because not everybody chooses to be saved. Their free will. So God desires all people to be saved, but God desires for you to have free will more than his desire for all people to be saved. Are you satisfied with that answer? That's what it would seem, right, Chris? If you love something, let it go. See if it comes back. Yeah. Got it. Yeah. Yeah. So, I mean, there's not a lot of hope here, right? Because what does this tell us? This tells us that the people who answer that question that way, they don't believe that people are actually totally depraved. Because if they actually believe that, they would say, well, don't have free will. It's in bondage to sin. They're not going to choose God, right? So you got to go back to that first letter of TULIP. And this is why I say it's not limited atonement they actually have a problem with. It's sin. They don't believe that they're sinners. They don't believe they're as bad as the Bible says they are, right? Because the Bible's clear. anybody sets their mind on the flesh, it's death. The mind set on the flesh cannot please God, and indeed, or will not please God. Indeed, it cannot. It's dead. It's hostile to God. It doesn't want to please God. It's got its fists raised in the air. This is why when Paul's searching for language to describe sinners in their sin, he says, they're dead. They're dead in their trespasses and sins. They're children of wrath. Right? That's not the type of people where you want to say, all right, we're leaving it up to you. I love you, so I'm going to let you go and see what you do, see if you come back to me. No, right? No one seeks for God. Again, Romans 3, the Psalms, over and over again. No one does good. No one is righteous. No, not one. So, if the answer is not free will, and I don't think it is, what's a more biblical answer to what God desires more than all people being saved? It's glory. The magnification of his glory. That God would be glorified in both the vessel of wrath, vessels of destruction, and primarily in the vessels of grace and mercy. I mean, if you look at the promises of God, his covenant promises, tying back all the way to Abraham, but really all the way to Genesis 3 for that matter, the way God has designed all things is for the most people possible to go to heaven, right? Because if it was left up to us, our plan, nobody goes to heaven. And when I say heaven, I mean eternal glory and joy with God. New heavens, new earth. I'm not just talking about this disembodied heaven where we'll be for a time. I'm talking about the fulfillment of all things. But God tells Abraham, look at the stars in the sky. Look at the sand on the seashore. That's how many people are going to heaven. Even more, right? It's innumerable, right? So, but if it's left up to us, it's nothing. So there's a concept, you have 5 points of Calvinism. There's another concept called 7 points of Calvinism. I can only think of 6 of them right now. The first 5, obviously, is TULIP. One of the others is what's called the best of all worlds, that God designs things in the best of all worlds. And there's another one that is escaping me. What? Double predestination. Thank you. Yes. I hold to all 7. How Calvinistic do you want to be? But I am a fire-breathing, dark roast, stout Calvinist. But anyway, that being the case, essentially is saying God knows what he's doing, right? That he's designed things the way he does for his glory and the good of his people and the most amount of his people possible, all of this. So the answer ultimately then to why aren't all people saved is for the glory of God and ultimately for the praise of his glorious grace. But God delights to save. So how does he do so? Well, in Matthew 1:21, you see this beautiful promise. The angel comes to Joseph, right? Joseph's thinking about divorcing Mary. He's just found out that she's pregnant. He doesn't know what to do. And he's saying, you know, or the scripture says of Joseph, him being a righteous, a just man, he decided to divorce Mary quietly instead of stoning her to death. But the angel comes to Joseph in a dream, and he tells him, no, this is of the Holy Spirit. You don't need to divorce her. You need to stick with her. And then he says, she, Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Not might, not maybe, but he will. Anybody know what the name Jesus means? Josh, you should know by now, because your name means the same thing, and I pick on you every week. What does your name mean, Josh? Come on, you know it's in there. Chris, what does his name mean? There you go. You're going to remember it this time. Yes. Yeah. He's got called out in front of the whole church. Huh? Yeah, every tire flip. I like that. Yahweh saves, and then, so you will name him Yahweh saves, for he will save his people from their sins. Who's going to save his people from their sins? And who's Yahweh in this passage? So you're telling me Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses are crazy? Yeah, okay, good. Jesus. Jesus is God. God saves, and Jesus is God. He's God in the flesh. And in case we miss it, then it says, his name is Emmanuel, God with us, right? So, God gives his own Son, who is also God, second person of the Trinity, to save his people. And notice it says, he will. Definite. His people. Who are they? That's the people he dies for. The people he lives for, he dies for, rises again for. He knows whom they are. Again, as I read earlier from John 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He who is a hired hand, he's not going to do this, but the shepherd does. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. Well, think about that. How does Jesus know the Father? How does the Father know him? Well, it's this beautiful, covenantal love. And this is what God brings us into. I don't want to jump ahead of myself. We're going to walk through covenant theology later and see how we're brought into this beautiful covenant within the Trinity. Romans 5:5 says, the love of God is poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that's been given to us. And we're brought into this love, into this reality. But it's all because God set his affection on us in election when we had nothing to offer him whatsoever. We were utterly unlovable, yet God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he makes us alive together with Christ. And he does that because all of salvation is purchased by Christ. The Father chooses, the Son purchases, the Spirit applies. He saves his people. Now, you have other passages like Ephesians 5 and Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, and in Ephesians 5, 25, it says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Right? This is a definite people. These are his people, the bride of Christ. He is not a polygamist. He doesn't go off and have a bunch of different brides, right? He has one that he's focusing on. In Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And the all here, tying back to Romans 8:1, that for those who are in Christ Jesus, right? Those who have no condemnation because they are united to Christ. And again, John 10, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Now, that doesn't mean that at this point they all will know him, because he says later, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. Romans 8 talks about those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. All past tense, all rooted in God's good sovereignty. And that's the same idea here, that the other sheep are God's people scattered about throughout all nations and all time, all nations and all generations, that even those who have yet to hear his voice, they will. And when they hear it, they will answer with faith. In Romans 8, it also talks about us, because we're children of God, we cry out by the Spirit, Abba, Father. And that's that cry of faith that we can only do because God gives us the heart and gives us the gift of faith to do it. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. And so God gives us the gift to actually trust and obey, to actually repent and believe. It's not an operation of our free will in the sense that we just choose to do it outside of God's sovereign grace. It is free will in the sense that we do make the decision to follow Jesus. A lot of Calvinists say they don't like the song, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus. I actually love it because you have to decide to follow Jesus. And that song's great. It says, the world behind me, the cross before me, right? This is the posture every Christian should take all the time. But I love old hymns. But all that said, I don't think there's any contradiction there whatsoever. We must make a conscious decision to follow Christ. Now, let me play devil's advocate a little bit. John 3:16 again says, God so loved the world. You have verses that say Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. But then you have other verses that say God so loved the world. Chris was asking questions tied to this a couple weeks ago. But John 1:29, for instance, John the Baptist looks at Jesus and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Chris tried to jump ahead and make us go there earlier, but so Chris can't answer the questions I'm asking because he's already trying to go there. But like one of the most hard verses to deal with, 1 John 2:2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. If God's atonement, if the atonement of Christ is definite and it's just for the church, what does that mean? He is a propitiation for our sins, not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. How is he atoning for the sins of the world, but specifically for the church? What do you make of that? Nope. I see you holding back. Yeah. Yeah, I think so. What do you make of that? What do you mean? Right. So, I don't know if everybody could hear Lauren saying, does it have something to do with the literal world, like the creation? Like when he says the world, that's what he means. Not specifically just people, but the creation as a whole. And, I mean, there are verses that clearly are saying such things. Romans 8, right? The creation itself groans with the pains of childbirth, longing, with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. So, there's something tied to the fullness of our redemption and us being glorified. Again, Romans 8 saying, those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. So that's the finish of the race. That's where our pilgrimage is headed. Well, that glorification is also tied to the renewal of all things, that the creation itself is longing for that day when all things will fully and finally be made new, right? When we see Christ face to face and we're made like him, raised to newness of life and resurrected, glorified bodies. I absolutely think that's part of it. So world is likely not, well, it's definitely not every individual that has ever lived without exception. But first and foremost, it's the cosmos. Right, it's the creation, the created order. Christ died for the world. Now, why would that be necessary? Is it necessary? Chris, go ahead. I'll let you answer this one. No, you're not allowed to ask that yet. You're going to jump the gun. I'm just kidding. Go ahead. Yeah. Yeah. Or, you know, like, isn't there a sense of it, like, the world actually goes outside of God's law in that way? Yeah. Right, right. So, right. But, so tying to this question that Chris is asking, and you're kind of giving the answer at the same time, and what Carl's saying. I've often asked the kids, the teenagers specifically in homeschool co-op, why is the whole world broken when Adam and Eve are the ones who sin, right? If you've ever seen the R.C. Sproul, you know, what's wrong with you people? This is tied to that. Did God overreact, right, when Adam and Eve sinned? And Sproul didn't think so. and I agree with Sproul. But part of the reason the whole creation, the whole cosmos is broken after Adam and Eve sinned is because they were the ones in charge of it, right? They were to have dominion, to subdue the earth, have dominion over it. They were, you know, Adam was not just the husband of Eve, he was the husband to all these animals, animal husbandry, right? He was meant to lead them in the right way. So in the one sense, Chris is right, in the revealed will of God and how God has designed things, animals in the beginning are supposed to be in submission to Adam and Eve, and presumably not eating people or anything else. So then now that's broken, and in that sense they're going against God's will. But as James Jordan once said, the reason animals now eat people is because they sided with God. They're on God's side, not ours, right? We sinned against God, so they eat us now. They defend God's will in that sense. But that is not the way it is meant to be, right? And you see this even in Isaiah and Revelation, this talk of like the lion and the lamb laying down together, or little children sticking their hands in the dens of snakes. Now, I think there's a lot of symbolism there that's pointing to Christ defeating the serpent, things like that. But at the same time, the imagery is all things being made new. The brokenness of the creation being restored to not just what it once was, but what it was meant to be. Adam and Eve were meant to lead it into glory. But Adam broke it. So back again to Ephesians 2, when Paul is telling us that we are dead in our trespasses and sins outside of Christ, and we're children of wrath, under the prince of the power of the air, like the rest of mankind. Who's the prince of the power of the air? Satan, right? That ancient serpent that deceived Adam and Eve in the garden, right? The serpent, Satan, essentially leads Adam's kingdom into corruption, and basically Adam hands the keys of the kingdom over to Satan. What does Jesus do when he comes and lives and dies, and rises again? He gives a parable for it. He says, he breaks into the strong man's house, he binds him, right? And then he plunders his stuff. He takes his stuff, because it's not really his. So Jesus, in dying, in his living, in his dying, in his rising again, is taking the keys of the kingdom back. He gives the keys of the kingdom to somebody. You remember who he gives them to? Church. Matthew 16, Matthew 18, keys of the kingdom to bind and loose on earth as it is in heaven. But Jesus takes the kingdom back so that the cosmos would come under the rule and reign of Christ. And Scripture says the kingdoms of the earth have become the kingdoms of our God. Like they already have. So when we do evangelism, we don't go, like the people who don't believe what we're saying, we don't go and say, would you accept Jesus into your heart? Would you make Jesus Lord of your life? We go and say, Jesus is Lord, he's King. Bow the knee or perish, right? He has already taken up the lordship of your life. He is your Lord. Repent. Now, you don't have to say it just like that, but you'll get their attention if you do. But that said, Jesus is King of the cosmos because, in part, he died for them. Right? The nations belong to him. The world belongs to him. The universe belongs to him. Adam messed it up. Christ is the new, true, better Adam. It fixes what is broken. So, Lauren is exactly right, and that's what she was saying and all that, right? Right. So, the cosmos is in part what is meant here, or the created order. What else do you think is meant by the propitiation, not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world? Ah, the Gentile world, the nations, right? Every tribe, tongue, and nation, not just Israel only, but for the world at large. And this ties again to Adam, right? It's the whole realm under Adam, and not just those who went from Adam to Noah, which the whole realm went to Noah as well, but then from Noah, it got a little smaller under Abraham, and then from Abraham to Moses, and then from Moses to David. But after David, it breaks out in Christ to every tribe, tongue, and nation, right? He's come to make all things, all peoples clean. He gets the nations as his inheritance. So Psalm 2, verse 8 says, ask of me and I will give the nations to you as your inheritance. It's the Father speaking to the Son. Well, Jesus, as I hear this in Durbin's voice, but he's not going to forget to ask, right, about the inheritance. Hey, Father, you mentioned something about a heritage and inheritance. Yes, ask of me. There it is. And then Isaiah 11, 9, Habakkuk, like these promise that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Meaning collectively, all the nations, all the peoples of God. So Jesus, he dies for every tribe, tongue, nation, and generation. Not every man without exception, but all of mankind will eventually, fully and finally be saved. And the earth will be covered with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. And this is a covenantal aspect, right? This is why, to getting at what Carl's saying, Jesus calls us to disciple the nations. And the way that has been tweaked in modern Christianity is people from the nations, individuals from the nations. Well, that's certainly part of it. We want individuals from every tribe, tongue, and nation to be saved. But we're called to actually disciple the nations, right? Which means the whole world needs to bow the knee to King Jesus. That's what we're seeking to lead them to do, right? Some of them will truly and fully and finally be saved. All of them are supposed to bow the knee to King Jesus. Right? So you can bow the knee to King Jesus in certain areas of your life to some degree and not truly and soundly be saved. This is what many people did, right? They serve me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Now, we want as many people as possible to have their hearts truly devoted to the Lord. But regardless, they all must bow the knee to King Jesus. He's the King. He has purchased the cosmos. And so the whole of the nations are in covenant with God, and they must recognize this and submit to it. He is Lord. They don't get to make him Lord. He is. Their duty is to stop rebelling against him. So, the world is not every individual that has ever lived without exception, but it is the nations, the cosmos, the created order, the Gentile world, the whole realm under Adam. So Christ's death purchases the nations, it reclaims the world from Adam and the serpent, and it secures history, not just heaven. Christ's atonement isn't merely saving souls, though it is doing that, but it's also restoring the world. It's making all things new. And your life and your faithfulness are a part of that. That as you take control by the power of the Spirit over every area of your life and bring it into right order under God's revealed will, looking at his law, looking at everything the Bible says and trying to apply it to every arena of your life, you are making all things new. You're actually letting the world see that Christ is Lord in and through your life. And it's pushing back the darkness. Because even though Christ defeated Satan at the cross, does that mean he's not still working and, you know, prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour? No. He's not going down without a fight, but he's going down. And the fight has essentially already been won at the cross. He's a lion, but he's on a leash. He's on God's leash. Luther said Satan is God's Satan. Right? Because even Satan is under the sovereignty of God. He's a created being. It's not these two equal powers like good and evil. Right? No, God is all powerful. Satan might be more powerful than us, but God, who is all powerful, said, "No, the gates of hell shall not prevail against you. You are my people." If you read the book of Acts, it's beautiful, right? Because there's something going on in the Gospels and Acts where there's like heavier demonic activity there than what we see. At least it's more obvious, right? Ours is a little more subtle. They're hiding behind everybody that was on the Academy Awards the other night. All that stuff. It may or may not have been a joke. but the some of them are less subtle than others. But at one point, you have people trying to imitate the people of God, right? And they go and they say things like, "In the name of Paul's God, I command you." And then that guy gets the pants beat off of him. He gets beat down so bad. But what the demon says to him is, says, "I know who Jesus is, and I've heard of Paul. But who are you?" And then he beats the pants off of him. Think about that. He's heard of Paul. Why did he hear of Paul? Paul was a true believer, doing great things for the glory of God. Was it C.S. Lewis, I think, who said that when I die, like, I hope all of hell rejoices that I'm out of the fight. What you don't realize is even when you think, why would hell rejoice because I'm out of the fight? I'm just a little nobody. If you're being faithful, you're not. Your life, no matter how simple or small it may seem, is a mighty weapon in the hands of our God. As you are just day by day seeking to be faithful in the everyday, ordinary stuff, you are pushing back the darkness. You ever think about, like, why do I struggle with temptation? Why do people get mad at me because I'm a Christian? I mean, who am I? Why would Satan or his workers and effects pay me any attention? Because your existence is a threat to theirs. You have the crucified one upon you and in you, working in and through you. You have been baptized into the name of the triune God. And everything you do is either taking ground from the evil one or giving ground to him. And so every act of faithfulness, no matter how small, how insignificant it may seem, is a mighty work in the hands of our Redeemer, doing great things, making all things new. As you fight sin, as you pursue holiness, as you seek to raise your children faithfully, as you seek to cultivate your own soul in faithfulness, all of those things, as you seek to take every thought captive for Christ, you are participating in this beautiful work that Christ died for, that Christ rose again for. So, the world, the cosmos, the nations, it's all caught up in this. But the elect, only the elect, are saved definitely. The world is redeemed covenantally, progressively, and historically. It's the same cross, but different effects, different scopes, right? So the atonement has something to do with all things, but it's limited or definite in the sense that it only purchases the full and final salvation of God's elect. So, objectively, Christ's death defeated Satan. It secured the resurrection of the dead, of all people, the living and the dead, but especially his people being resurrected to glory. And it bought the world back out of darkness, out of sin, and it establishes Jesus as King of all. But subjectively, only the elect will truly be regenerated, justified, and will persevere to glory. So the atonement is universal in its sufficiency and cosmic in its scope, but it is particular in its application and eternal in effect. So, another little confusing aspect of this, though, is when Jesus says that he loves the church and gives himself up for her, the next question is, does that mean that for sure everyone who is a part of the church is going to fully and finally be saved? Is there more than one? You've been doing your homework. Or you could say historical church, eschatological church. The idea is the full and final church on the final day in glory, and the church as we see it now, the church church triumphant, church victorious in the day to come, church militant now. Right, it's still the same people. Yeah. Right, so in some sense you have to say there's only one true church, but what is happening in time and space now to get us to glory, and who all is going to get to glory? So this is where you get into the discussion, and we'll go into this more later when we get into covenant theology, of historical election versus eternal election. So everybody who is a part of the true church, meaning they've been baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and some people would say not only do you have to be baptized into the triune name, but you have to be baptized by a church that actually preaches the gospel. There's some debate about that. Some will say, no, it's just baptized into the triune name because the scripture doesn't give you a definitive saying that, and they have to rightly preach the gospel. And then we all argue about, well, what actually qualifies for rightly preaching the gospel? Because if you remember that quote I shared from Spurgeon a few weeks ago, Spurgeon said Calvinism is the gospel. So does that mean everybody who doesn't agree to Calvinism isn't actually preaching the gospel, and that there's way more false churches than we even thought? You see how the debate gets confusing. But what we know for sure is there are true churches that are a mess, right? Because we're one of them. We're all a mess in progress. Spurgeon also said, if you ever find a perfect church, don't join it. You'll mess it up. right? And it doesn't exist on this side of heaven. So you could say the imperfect church as we see it now and the perfect church as she will be in glory. But here and now, what happens in God's covenant people is the church does what she's supposed to do. We are given the keys of the kingdom to bind and to loose. Well, what does binding and loosing imply? Well, it implies binding in and loosening out, and loosening out properly and binding in properly. I always compare it to ratchet straps in my pickup truck, right? If I put some big piece of furniture in the back, I'm going to strap it down so that it doesn't fall off and roll down the street. And when I strap it down, I hook it on both sides of the bed over the thing, and then I ratchet it down until it's bound into the back of my truck and it becomes one with the truck. And then when I get to where I'm going, I pop the ratchet strap, loosen the strap, and I get it out. Well, this is what the church is essentially called to do. We bind people into the kingdom of heaven, but we also loosen people out. Well, if people can't lose their salvation, why would you ever loosen them out? Well, this is what we're called to do. We're essentially recognizing what God has already done, binding on earth as it is in heaven, loosening on earth as it is in heaven, not because we can save anybody, but because the gospel saves. The one thing the gospel never does is nothing, right? It can harden or it can soften. The same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. The same gospel that can soften hearts can harden hearts. And so we in the church are binding people in, and this can be people who seem to be converted as adults. They profess the name of Christ. They confess Christ as Lord. They appear to be bowing the knee to King Jesus. They want to get baptized. We look at their life. We say, hey, we don't have any reason not to baptize them. Like, we don't have an x-ray vision. We don't know if they have a new heart, but they seem to. We baptize them. Things go pretty well for a while. And then all hell breaks loose. And their lives are wrecked. And then they're caught up in all kind of sin. And they refuse to repent and believe. And they refuse to walk in fellowship with God's people and with God. And they're breaking God's law left and right. What do? We loosen them out. We call them to repent. When they fail to do so after so long, we excommunicate them out of the body. And we say, you cannot partake in communion. And you need to understand that you are no longer with us. And we set them out from us. Doesn't mean they're not still invited to come hear the gospel, but they can't partake of communion. And we're saying, you are not a Christian insofar as you're not acting like one. Now, they might truly be, and we pray they come to repentance, but until they do, we're going to treat them as an outsider, right? Well, what have we done? We've loosened them out. Were they genuinely saved before and now they're not? We don't know. That's above our pay grade, right? The secret things belong to God, Deuteronomy 29:29. What we're doing is operating off of what we see. And this is what the covenant does. This is how the church works. And so the way the Bible talks to God's people is it says things like, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Paul says to those same people, all of you who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death. So he seems to be saying, if you've been baptized, you're in Christ Jesus. Now he also says you have to have faith. But so everybody who's been baptized, Paul, is now going to think that they don't have any condemnation, because that's what you say in Romans 8:1. And Paul's like, ah, that's good. That's what I want them to think. And I want them to live up to that reality. But then what about all those who fall away? Oh, yeah, they need to repent and believe too. But how come you don't specify and you say, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus if you're truly elect? And you really won't prove you're truly elect unless you persevere to the end. So I don't really want you to take any assurance from Romans 8:1 until you're about to die. And then if you die in faith, and then you can be okay. But in between then and now, I want you to be very paranoid all the time. No, that's not how Scripture talks, right? Because if you're within the body of Christ and you're trusting and obeying Christ, messed though you may be, but you're seeking to fight sin, pursue holiness, then you're walking as God's elect, and you should trust that you are. Because that's what Scripture calls you. But if you fall away, you reject Christ, you rebel against him, you die in that rebellion, you have no reason to think you are elect. Historically, you may have been a part of the elect body of Christ in the church, but eternally, you're showing yourself not to be elect. Or 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us because they weren't really of us. But in another sense, they were of us, right? They were here. They were part of the us, and they left, or we kicked them out, or whatever it is, right? So it gets confusing, but it's really not. This is how the covenant is meant to work. This is how God's people are meant to work. This is why we're given the keys of the kingdom. Carl, do you have something? Absolutely. Yeah, I think so. Yes. The secret things belong to God. Yeah, so, I mean, covenantal would be like historical, and decretal would be eternal. But the decretal aspect is the secret thing that belongs to God, right? And Paul talks about this about himself, right? He essentially says, you know, like we see all these rappers and people say, only God can judge me. Okay, well, that's scary. but Paul kind of says the same thing, though, right? He essentially says, like, I don't care what man thinks about me. It really doesn't even matter what I think about me. What matters is what God thinks about me. Right? So we could deceive ourselves to the very end. How do we know this? Because Jesus gives us the example of Matthew 7, of people who do that. They go to the judgment seat saying, but didn't we do this, Lord, in your name? Didn't we do that, Lord, in your name? And he says, away from me, I never knew you. You workers of iniquity, right? They were workers of lawlessness, may have only been internal, right? Paul talks about the way he finally realizes that he wasn't saved and that he needed Christ was the law of coveting, right? Because externally at keeping the law, he was really, really good at it. But his heart was far from the Lord. His heart was coveting other things. He was not content in what God had ordained for his life. He was far from the Lord in his heart. But Christ stops him on the road to Damascus and fixes that problem. But there will be many a people, and no doubt there have been many a people, who go to their grave thinking they're golden. They're not. And no doubt they had churches who thought they were golden. I've been to 1,000 of these funerals, haven't you? Where you know for a fact that that person split hell wide open, and the pastor gets up there and tells you, I remember when they accepted Jesus into their... I don't know why I go to this voice every time. They're all Joel Osteen. But I remember when Jesus saved that person, they got baptized. Their name, I still got it on the roll call when they wrote their name down. All that brouhaha, that doesn't save you, right? Jesus saves you. And if you're united to Christ, you are going to say, the world behind me, Christ before me. The one-time decision to follow Jesus will be followed by an everyday decision to follow Jesus. And you're going to have days where that decision is pretty mucky and miry and muddy and you didn't really want to get up and do it. And some days you're kind of backslidden. But the overall arc of your life will be bent towards the kingdom. And the church will be the people who come alongside you, who help you make it to the end. Right? That's the point of it. The point of the covenant, the point of the covenant people, is to bind and to loose and to exercise the keys of the kingdom and help you get to the celestial city fully and finally. Fear of man would be my ultimate answer. So I asked my old pastor when I was becoming the pastor. He had been the pastor for 30-something years. And I asked him how often the church had done church discipline over those 30 years. And he said, never. And I said, it was never needed? He said, oh, it was needed. And I said, well, why didn't you do it? I guess fear of controversy. I just didn't want to stir it up. You know, and, well, that's fear of man, right? Because am I going to get fired? Well, that could happen. It's almost happened to me a few times. I mean, almost, you know, like some of you are there that was literally voted upon. but that type of stuff happens. You have to say faithfulness matters more than what happens to me, right? I have to obey God come what may. The cross before me, the world behind me. I have decided to follow Jesus. Take the world, but give me Jesus, right? That type of thing has to be our call. And unfortunately, that means your budget may shrink. You may lose your salary. You may lose your building. All those things. But you have to count the cost. You have to pick up your cross and follow Jesus. And unfortunately, that is a major compromise on the world's part. And Calvin and the Reformers would say that discipline is actually one of the marks of a true church. And so if they're missing that, they would say, they might still be a true church, but they're irregular at best. Because it's the right preaching of the gospel, the right preaching of the word of God, the right administration of the sacraments, baptism and communion, and the right discipline of the church. And of course, those go hand in hand, right? Who should be taking communion? Who should be baptized? Well, that's discipline. The gold, butts, and seats. Yeah. Well, go hand in hand, right? Yeah. Which, the Protestant Reformation, right, one of the things that set Luther off was when he heard one of the Catholic guys say, when a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. And Luther, in his rage, said, let me nail something to your door, right? But how many are doing the same thing when they are willing to sacrifice their theology or their ecclesiology, their practice, their orthodoxy for money, right? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world but lose his soul? And unfortunately, I would say many in the Christian world today have done just that. And I mean, the Christian world, what a joke, right? I mean, Stephen Furtick just won Best Christian Artist or something at Academy Award. It's like, utter heretic, false teacher, and gets number one on the Christian charts or whatever. I'm like, that's not what that is. Those aren't Christian charts. I don't know what they are, but that's not. So, yeah, be discerning, church. All right, we are almost 15 minutes over, but it's y'all's fault. So, limited atonement, definite atonement. What I want you to take away is that when Christ went to the cross, he had your name on his mind and on his heart. Scripture says our names are engraven on his hands, right? Say Scripture says that. Hymns say that. Scripture say that. It implies it. But in the nails, like Christ is taking our names to the cross. A.W. Pink has this beautiful quote where he says, it was not the nails that held Christ to the cross, but his love for the Father and his love for his people. And that's the idea behind definite atonement. He went with a definite people in mind. He knows his sheep. Christ loved the church, you and me, and gave himself up for us. What could we not give up for him? What could possibly be worth more than spending eternity with him, than glorifying him and enjoying him forever? There is nothing better, no one better. And if he gave up all for us, may we be willing to do exactly the same, to say, take the world, but give me Jesus. Amen? Carl, you pray for us?